The reading is from Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son, Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything for him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks a lot, Charlotte. Good evening, everybody. It's really great to be continuing this series we've been doing on the book of Genesis. A couple of weeks ago, Dan was speaking on God's conversation, really portrayed in the banner behind me, the Rubloff icon, famous portrayal of the three visitors, where it said, "About this time next year, you will have a son." And Sarah laughed. And they said, "Why did you laugh?" And she said, "I didn't laugh." And they said, "Yeah, you did laugh." You remember that? And then last week, Simon was preaching on Sodom and Gomorrah, a really difficult passage, but really helpful. Do go online and listen to both those talks. And tonight, we're coming to this epic story. When I came with Anita for interview for this role to be the rector of St. Aldate's about 16 and a half years ago, it was. In the interview, one of the people, in fact, she was the sort of PCC's delegate, asked me a question, and it was this: when was the last time God spoke to you, and what did he say? It's a great question for an interview, isn't it? I mean, what you don't say is, "He said to me this morning, you're going to get this job." Just ask the person beside you, when was the last time God spoke to you and what did he say? Let's have a moment just to... This is not a sort of rhetorical question, and your answer may be, "I don't know how that happens." I'm going to have to stop you. I'm sorry. Many of you I know are sitting there wondering. Here is a conversation that is really defining in the story of the Bible. And it's such an iconic story. It's so deep and it's so mighty that I pray I can do it a bit of justice tonight. It's the story that provokes lots of reactions when you think about it. And I'm not going to defend it tonight. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Defend the Bible, I would rather defend a lion." But it has inspired a lot of art. Let's see one painting that it's inspired on the PowerPoint. And lots of old masters. This is Rembrandt. And we'll see some more of those. So we can leave that up for a moment. It's inspired literature, poetry, theology, and philosophy. Martin Luther in the 16th century praised Abraham for his obedience to God, for the blind faith exhibited in his refusal to question whether it's right to kill Isaac. You know, Abraham was much more questioning of God when it came to the destiny of Sodom and Gomorrah than he is concerning the destiny of his son. 200 years later, the 18th century philosopher Immanuel Kant, who came from Kaliningrad, which may be a familiar name to England football supporters, but anyway, that's not what I'm here to talk about, took the opposite view, Kant, arguing that Abraham should have reasoned that such an evidently immoral command couldn't have come from God, to kill your own son. And other atheists later have gladly called the morality of the story cosmic child abuse. Then the Danish philosopher Kierkegaard, in his work Fear and Trembling, which is about how we should approach God, emphasizing that one consequence of Kant's view is that if there is nothing bigger than human reason, then belief in God becomes dispensable. But that Abraham's call is morally traumatic. And it is a traumatic story. I want to lift it, like Kierkegaard did, off the page and make us encounter it face to face. He was wanting to make the church pay attention. He wanted to unsettle the church from comfortable cultural Christianity and make the church wake up to the reality and the cost of God's love and the challenge of God's love. He said the task God gave to Abraham was so horrifying that he could tell no one about it because no one would understand him. Ethics forbade this task. How can Abraham do it? And he wanted to leave his readers with more questions than answers. And so I want you to really enter into this story and go away and think about it. He wrote lots of versions of the story, Kierkegaard. In one of them, he told a hypothetical account of a person who, hearing in church the praise of Abraham, who gave the best thing he had to the Lord, might go home and wish to do the same by sacrificing his own son to God. In such a circumstance, the same preacher who'd been praising Abraham would leave the church and rush to this man's home to prevent the man from murdering his child in an insane religious act of fervor. So that kind of poses the dilemmas before us. No matter what the requirement of faith that enables Abraham to commit wholly to apparently killing Isaac, this action is an ethical rupture. And it shatters things. And Abraham's relationship to God may be intact, though disturbed. Isaac's relationship to God seems maybe intact, but maybe the relationship between Abraham and Isaac may be forever shattered. Who knows? So Kierkegaard thought. In my view, later, and I think, I can't remember, someone will preach on this next week. When Eliezer, Abraham's servant, is sent to find a wife for Isaac, and he comes back with Rebecca, Isaac has apparently not objected to the fact that his father is looking for a wife for him and is out in the fields meditating when Rebecca, the beautiful Rebecca, appears. And so he's obviously trying to follow God and trying to be open to his father's provision for him. So maybe the relationship is not ruptured forever. By the way, incidentally, come next week, because it's all about arranged marriages, and they're very useful in a day that we're living in today when sometimes dating is complicated and so on. So we want to talk a little bit about, no, we don't want to talk about that, but we want to talk about singleness a bit next week, I hope. Going back to this story, it's not a story to imitate. Another take on the story came from the poet Wilfred Owen, the First World War poet, who saw it as a tragic warning in the light of all the sons sacrificed on Flanders fields and beyond. So if he wrote this poem, which is on the screen, called The Parable of the Old Man and the Young, which goes like this. So Abraham arose and clave the wood and went and took the fire with him and a knife. And as they sundered both of them together, Isaac the firstborn spake and said, My father, behold the preparations, fire and iron, but where is the lamb for this burnt offering? Then Abraham bound the youth with belts and straps and builded parapets and trenches there and stretched forth the knife to slay his son. When lo, an angel called him out of heaven, saying, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him. Behold, a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Offer the ram of pride instead of him. But the old man would not so, and slew his son and half the seed of Europe one by one. Wilfred Owen's reflections on the dangers of pride involved in courage and sacrifice, leading to slaughter. 60 million people, I think it was, died in two world wars in this continent in the last century. The thing about the Bible is that it isn't really like what Owen is writing about there. It's very poised. The Bible is just brilliant. It's immense. But the devil, I often think, tries to hold us back from following the Bible and following God. He sort of hangs on to us and does everything he can to prevent us coming to faith in Christ through the Word of God. If he sees he can't stop us, one of the things he will often do is then start pushing us so fast that we become extreme and do all sorts of brave things which are not within the provision and careful word of God to us, pushes us and harasses us so far that we fall over. So he'll either hold us back or push us so we fall over. But tonight we want to look at the nuanced, careful truths in this amazing story. And I believe if we travel carefully through the detail of the text, we come up with this utterly brilliant story that instructs us. So here are some beautiful pictures of done by Titian. This is Titian here. Incredible kind of drama. Ghiberti's bronze doors. Caravaggio, again, just causing great meditation in the greatest thinkers and painters and artists the world has ever known. Let's look at the story then, verse 1. Get your Bibles open, turn them to plain mode if they are phones, and follow this with me. Verse 1, sometime later, God tested Abraham. The fact is, this is a test. It's told the reader that. So there's irony immediately. The reader knows more than the actors know. And this is to remove any possibility that God is going to require human sacrifice. And so the story is told as a test, and the reader knows the person, the son, will not be sacrificed. And the focal point is not really the danger to Isaac, but the danger to Abraham in his relationship to God. And the Hebrew word tested doesn't mean to entice him to do wrong, but to test someone to see if that one proves worthy. Someone said, Frederick said, Satan tests us to destroy us. God trials us to strengthen us. And the fact is that leaders get tested at each stage of growth. And I include everybody in the room as a leader. Because if you are a Christian, maybe you're not, in which case become a Christian tonight. But if you're a Christian, if you're talking to someone who's not yet a Christian, you are leading that person. But all leaders are tested. And the leader's goal is to pass the test, and testing produces blessing. And very often, in order to get blessing, we manipulate and control and organize things. This is what Abraham and Rebecca have tried to do earlier in the story. But here, it's the real testing and trialing of the Lord. He said, verse 1, Abraham's in this relationship to a speaking God. And when leaving Ur of the Chaldees, God spoke to him. When he was given the promises of looking at the stars, God spoke to him. Even when talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, God speaks to him. And Abraham's God is a speaking God, and so is ours. So he speaks to Abraham. How does he do that? It's the fruit of intimacy and listening. Abraham hears God speak to him very clearly at least 7 times in this narrative, not in this one, but over the few chapters of the book of Genesis. And this speaking and listening is the fruit of practicing his presence. We encourage everybody in the room to get into the lifestyle of practicing the presence of God, of meditating on the word of God, of listening to the voice of God and learning to discern that voice. Take your son, verse 2, suggests, since you're ready to obey me, take your son, your only son. The word son, Ben, is repeated 10 times through the story. Here it is, your son, your only son, whom you love, the Isaac. And the emphasis here is inescapable. Abraham is facing this monumental test. Go by yourself, says God. So faith is a lonely pilgrimage to the land of Moriah. Where's that? Muslims claim it is near Mecca, but 2 Chronicles identifies it as the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. As early in the biblical narrative of as 1,700 years preceding Islam's account. And Jesus knows that's where it is when he corrects the Samaritan woman at the well and says, you Samaritans say we worship on that mountain, but it's here. The mountain is Jerusalem, and many details point to the fact that this story takes place on the site of later Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. I was there on Thursday last. Can I have the next slide, please? And this is the Western Wall. That's all that's left of the temple. But all day long, every day, people are praying. I was praying. I was holding on and praying for you and praying for my family and asking God. And this is because the Jewish people and many others who were there, Prince Harry was there the other day, I seem to remember, William, that one, yeah. And it's a place of prayer still, very near where Jesus in the end was crucified. So the region of Moriah refers to Jerusalem. It's 80 kilometers in the heat from Beersheba, therefore a three-day walk if you're not going too fast. Verse 2, that's verse 1. Sacrifice him. As we've said, this is one of the most difficult and demanding texts in the Old Testament. God's command didn't conflict really with the moral law because the firstborn belonged to the Lord anyway, but the command is really challenging morally. How to explain it? The reader is left wondering, what? Of course, many believe that in a culture where child sacrifice still happened to appease the gods and buy blessing, this story, above all, shows that God is not like that. He is different, and he will provide. So it's not a harsh story. It is a story, an iconic story of mercy. Verse 3, early in the morning. Abraham got up early. Early obedience is the order of the day. With two of his servants, that's a sign of his eminence. Cut enough wood for the offering. I hope you're following this in your Bibles. Some of the narrative brilliance is in the fact that this cutting of the wood is left to last, and the reader is unable to forget the burden that's on Abraham as he begins the journey. Verse 4, on the third day. Time passes, time for reflection. It's not a rash act, but Abraham's resolve is not weakened. Verse 5, stay here. He says to his two servants, the only thing the servants do is to turn up and stay away. We will come back. His faith works out that Isaac will not be lost as his offspring are coming through him. Hebrews 11, verse 17 to 19, but sees him as expressing resurrection faith, believing that God can raise Isaac from the dead, says the writer to the Hebrews. Verse 6, get the wood. He gives the wood to Isaac. Isaac must be old enough and strong enough to carry the wood. He may be strong enough to fight his father, but he doesn't. The fact is, then Abraham himself carries the fire and the knife. This piles on the emotional burden on Abraham seeing Isaac carrying wood. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to his father. The narrator emphasizes this relationship, and the father says, God will provide the lamb. The Bible is just immense. And when they came to the place which God told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife. Abraham's faith enables him to reach out for God's provision. But this whole verse is a masterclass in suspense and irony and courage, really. One thing, and then one other thing, and then the wood on top of the altar, and then the boy on top, boy to be bound, and then the boy on top of the wood, and then the knife. And about this moment, Matthew Henry, the great Matthew Henry, great commentator, says this: be astonished, O heavens, at this, and wonder, O earth. Here's an act of faith and obedience which deserves to be a spectacle to God, angels, and men. Abraham's darling, Sarah's laughter, the church's hope, the heir of promise lies ready to bleed and die by his own father's hand. But God called to him and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, don't lay your hand on the boy, for now I know you fear God. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and there was a ram. Jewish commentators believe it's not a lamb, it's a ram, because the lamb is yet to come. And indeed, the lamb is to come. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh, say that with me, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said on that day, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. So why is this here? What is this? I want to say the way to our home with God, our hearts are restless for God, is through the Lamb of God, slain in our place. He brings us home. He became alienated and died in our place so that we needn't be. We're all alienated from God. Huge philosophical movements have talked about being strangers on the earth. I was telling the morning congregation about Camus, who wrote this book in the Stranger, and how he said this in The Myth of Sisyphus. He said, in a universe suddenly divested of illusion and lights, humankind feels himself an alien, a stranger. His exile is without remedy, since he's deprived of the memory of a lost home or a hope of a promised land. And this preview of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God is all about a sacrifice to bring us home. I've often illustrated this like this. We are alienated. There is a huge barrier between humankind and God. We are strangers and homeless and separated. But through the Lamb, God transfers alienation and pain and trouble onto Christ, with the result that you and I can go free. So, just applying this passage, number one, obviously, it is about the love of God. It's a preview of the love of God in Jesus. It's a foreshadowing of the Passover, when the Israelites were told each to take a lamb and smear its blood on the doorposts in Egypt so that the angel of death would pass over their houses and they would be safe. It's a preview of the prophecy in Isaiah 53, where he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, opened not his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. So this obedience of Abraham in offering Isaac is a living tableau preview representation of what is to come. Prophesied in the Exodus, prophesied by Isaiah, noted by John when he introduces his disciples and says, behold the Lamb. He sees Jesus from afar. He's the Lamb who will take away the alienation, the sin of the whole world. And then in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, I began to weep loudly, says John the Divine. He's experienced alienation because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said, weep no more. And between the throne and the four creatures, I saw a lamb standing as if it was slain. And he went off and took the scroll. And they sang a new song saying, worthy is the lamb. We've already sung that tonight. Worthy is the lamb who was slain. So it is about the goodness of God, taking away alienation and providing Christ. Isaac did not have any say in this, and Abraham was doing it for a friend. God did it for people who were enemies, and his son, I believe, was complicit and decided and presented himself even before he came to earth in heaven. And when he was in the garden, he was even praying, not my will, but your will be done. He knew what was coming. That's the difference. So it's a wonderful thing. And today, through Christ, you can come home. I remember the first time I understood this story, and maybe there's someone in the room who's never really thought about it. Come home. When we take communion in just a minute, take communion and come home. It's a meal for you. That's the first thing. It's about the love of God. It's a preview of God's love in Jesus, clearly. Secondly, and lastly, it's also about the response of Abraham. It's about our response and about intimacy with God and relationship and Abraham's conversations with God. We so exhort and recommend that you would go on a journey. But often The journey of following God leads to a lonely journey up a mountain, the lonely journey of faith. Many of you in the room perhaps have traveled to the place of obedience and sacrifice, and maybe tonight that's you, and it will be if it isn't tonight at some point. And when you're in that journey, you can believe God's promises, despite contrary visual evidence. Abraham doesn't waver. And when God calls Abraham, he says, "Here I am." He's ready to obey. He's a tremendous model of faithful response for the Christian. No one has got perfect faith. Abraham certainly didn't. But here he shows glorious example, and he proves that God is faithful. The applications of his journey are that he wants to love others less than God. Jesus said we must hate our mother and father, by which he meant love them less. And very often there's a rupture when we become a Christian. I remember that in my own life. I had to stop wanting to please my family, none of whom were Christians, and die, as it were, to those relationships. God gave them back to me, of course, and later my mother herself gave her life to Christ and so on, but there's a moment of rupture. Sometimes it's about children that we've got that have become almost an idol. You know, there's a lot of talk about tiger mothers at the moment, or it's like the American stage mother or father, I'm not saying women do this only, who forces their child to achieve career success. In Japanese, the kyoiku mama, who makes a lot of effort directing her influence. In the Jewish culture, there's a mother's drive for their children to succeed academically. I read on the web this week that the average cost of raising a child to the age of 21 in England has jumped to £230,000. I can't believe that, but that's what it says. It says parents will give an average of £70,000 for childcare. I can't believe that either, but I read it in The Guardian. And that's a figure for people who don't go to school, fee-paying schools. If you're going to a fee-paying school, it's £373,000, apparently. But anyway, it's a lot of money. And obviously, you can live your life through your children. This is not what Abraham is doing. He is living his life for God, and his children are healthy. And it can also be about giving up a dream. I remember when Anita and I became Christians, we were in a relationship. It was not a good relationship, but we became Christians. And at that point, we'd elected not to see each other for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks, which may sound paradoxical, but it was knowing that as we trusted ourselves in our new faith to God, if he wanted us to be together, he could put that back together. And if he didn't, then we didn't want to be together. I remember when we moved to France, I had just published my first book, like Mark, in London on church planting. I was beginning to speak at things like Spring Harvest, which was, of course, my ambition in life. Sad, but true. And in order, as it were, to break, not very radically, but you know, try to break with all of that and disappear, we moved to France and buried ourselves in a church there where there was nothing and no one, not even a typewriter or a telephone on site, no staff, nothing. It was like going into a cave. Because of wanting to prove and know the love of God, first of all, and there are many much more challenging examples amongst us in the room here. So, lay things down if they are becoming like idols and follow Christ. Amen? Let's stand up. We're going to go straight into communion and enjoy this meal together. Thank you for listening to this. And as I say, let's approach God with freedom and confidence. Lord, we pray that you would lead there to be a rupture and a coming into your full purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.